And let's pray as we look at this in some more detail together. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that it might dwell richly in us. We pray that you would strengthen us by it, transform us and change us, so that we might love and serve you with all our life. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was growing up, we ran sheep on our farm. It wasn't a particularly large farm, so we didn't have a large number of sheep, probably 100 or 200 or so. But even with that many, I can say that most sheep mostly look all the same. Whether it's at a distance or up close, it's hard to tell sheep apart. And sheep come and go, so... But amongst all those sheep, there's one in particular that I can remember and I don't think I'll ever forget that we had when I was growing up. It was a ram, actually, and we took to calling him Houdini because no matter what pen we put him in, no matter what paddock he was left in, he always managed to find his way out. Even if we put him in a new paddock where we just recently redone the fences and we took to adding an extra row of wire and then another row above that to try and keep him in... He always managed to find a way out of wherever we'd left him. So whenever we'd go out to count the sheep, we'd almost be certain that he wouldn't be there. Wouldn't be where we'd left him. So we'd have to go out and start looking for this sheep Houdini. First we'd try in with the ewes, but often after he'd had some fun times frolicking with them, he would go off and start exploring the rest of our property. And on occasion he'd be right at the opposite end of the farm that we lived on from where we'd left him. So it became quite a chore, kind of finding him, chasing him, catching him, dragging him back to where he was, or leading him back to where he was meant to be, knowing that in a few days he'd probably be out again and we'd have to go through this whole process one more time. I mean, as a young boy, there was a bit of the thrill of the chase and the excitement and the hunt, but that wore thin pretty quickly, and I have to say, I often didn't feel like rejoicing when I found this sheep. But here in Matthew 18, Jesus says, when we find lost sheep, we should rejoice. Of course, he's not talking about finding woolly, four-legged animals, but finding people who've been lost. And what kind of people is he talking about here? Who are the lost that we're to seek out? When we read this parable in Luke's gospel, the lost sheep are clearly those who are outside of God's family, who need to repent and be forgiven and brought in to God's kingdom. But we've got to be careful because here in Matthew, when Jesus tells it this time, in this account, there seems to be a different point. The lost that we're to find, that we're to seek out, are these little ones. At the start of the chapter, Matthew 18, you might remember the disciples are arguing about who among them is the greatest. And what does Jesus do? He calls a little child to him and says, that we all need to become like children if we're to enter the kingdom of heaven. But as he goes on, he changes his language from using the word for children to just little ones. It's these little ones that we're not to despise, the little ones that we're to seek out and find. So it could be when he goes on to speak of these little ones who are lost that we have to seek out, that he's referring to children, and we know children have a particular place in God's heart. But it also could be those who society thinks are little, the poor and the outcast, the sick and the helpless. But it's also quite likely that when Jesus says little ones, he's describing those who are little in their faith, those who still need to grow in maturity in some way. That makes sense as well, doesn't it, in the context of that argument the disciples have been having about who's the greatest among them. Jesus says, even if you are one of the greatest, you can't neglect these the little people, because the reality is they're not unimportant. Jesus says their angels are constantly watching over them and constantly see the face of God. They're watched over and their watchers have complete and constant access to our Heavenly Father. So if God sees them as that important, that valuable, how could we possibly neglect them or let them go astray? Instead, he warns us that we must watch over and care and shepherd one another. That's where that passage that we read from Ezekiel comes from. Just before it, God, through the prophet, has been chastising those who are meant to be the shepherds of Israel because they neglected the flock. They failed to strengthen the weak or heal the sick or bound up the injured to bring back the strays. And instead, the sheep became scattered and lost. And so God says he will be the shepherd. He will seek out his lost sheep and care for them. But we know that's an activity God calls all of us to join in with. That just as God has loved us, we need to love one another. So just as God cares for all his sheep, we too should care for for the whole body of the church. We're to keep watch over one another out of love. We pick that up well in the last line of our mission statement here at St. Thomas's, to build community that reflects God's love. And God's love drives him to seek out the lost and to care for them. So we're to actively seek out the lost and care for each other. We're to go out and seek the lost, indeed, he says. Cain's complaint, "Am I my brother's keeper?" has no place in the church. For we are our brothers and sisters' keepers, to care for and watch over one another. I think we do a great job of that here at St. Tom's. If someone's away for a week, it's good to know that we all take our part in calling up and finding out how people are going, in caring for them, in visiting them, in sharing meals or helping look after one another. But of course, when Jesus says we're to seek out the lost and care for them, he's talking about more than just making sure they're physically okay. I mean, doing that is simple. It's finding someone and giving them a call is easy. But along with that pastoral, that concern, Jesus is also worried about our spiritual health. The question is, how do we go about bringing back someone who's lost their way spiritually? Bringing someone who's caught up in sin? Or how do we deal with those who sin against us in particular? Those whom we might not want to go and find or search out or care for because they've wronged us in some way. Well, Jesus goes on to explain how in verses 15 to 20. We're told to approach others directly but discreetly with a clear destination in mind and to do so prayerfully. Jesus says if someone sins against us, we're not just to sweep that under the rug or to ignore what's happened. And the church wouldn't be a very attractive place if all sorts of wrongs were just ignored and passed over, would it? Instead, we're to call each other to account for the sins that we've committed against one another. But note that Jesus isn't talking about petty disagreements. He's not laying out a program for how to deal with the person who you just don't get along with or whom you don't think has arranged the flowers in a good way or who has... didn't pour you the cup of coffee that you'd like or any other little petty thing. Jesus is focused on what's clearly sin. His instructions here are for dealing with those who are caught up in damaging relationships, harming themselves or others or the world, who are hurting the faith of other Christians by teaching or living unrepentantly, contrary to God's word and command. When we see our brothers and sisters acting in this way, he says we've got a duty to confront them, but to do so and to do so directly and deliberately. But when we do so, to do it with gentleness and kindness. As Paul advocates in Galatians, "My friends, if anyone is detected in a transgression, you who have received the Spirit should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." So we're not to just go about gossiping about people and what we've seen them do. We're not to stand up publicly and name them and shame them. Use the community notices to say, I know what you did last week. And not to pounce on people the moment they do something wrong. But to, with patience and gentleness, seek the right time to talk to them. And to do so with wisdom and care, because after all, we might be the ones in the wrong. Or we might not have all the facts to the story. So Jesus says, rather than giving in to temptation to talk to others or to jump to quick conclusions, we're to first have a private conversation out of love for one another. And then if that doesn't work, Jesus says, we're to gather two or three others and go back and speak to the person again. So if we find ourselves in this situation, we shouldn't just gather up those who agree with us, who we've already talked into being on our side. Jesus doesn't advocate gathering a gang, a little posse or a gang of vigilantes to ride through the church and administer justice. But that two or three should go to provide extra counsel or witness or care. And if we came to this needing to do this here at church, I'd encourage you to think about gathering a member of the vestry or staff or anyone in leadership to go with you. Those who've been trained up, who have skills or gifts in pastoral care and teaching, whom we've delegated authority to for these matters. Jesus says if you take two or three with you, but even that fails, well then, it's only then that we're to bring things before the whole church. Something that we do as a last resort, not a first one. This is a difficult and painful decision to make, particularly because of what Jesus says comes if even at this stage the person fails to listen. If even after being confronted or spoken to by the whole church, someone refuses to listen, Jesus says we're to treat that person like a tax collector or pagan. That's not to say we shun them and have nothing to do with them, as some churches might practice, cutting off all communication and all ties whatsoever, but to recognise by their actions they've placed themselves outside of God's family. And how do we approach people like that? How do we approach the tax collectors and pagans of our day? We seek to share the gospel with them, don't we? And to win them for Christ. I think that's the point of what Jesus is saying here. That even if we get to this stage, not that we cut off all communication, but we go back to basics of explaining the gospel to them afresh. Which isn't so different from the whole process that Jesus outlines here, because he says when someone sins against us, when we go to speak to that person, we're to have a deliberate goal in mind. And that goal is not to win an argument with them, to convince them that they're wrong and we're right, to have them capitulate to us. The goal is that they might listen. Three times he repeats that in verses 15 and 16 and 17. The whole point of this process is that the person will listen. And that together we might resolve issues. That through listening and speaking gently and kindly with one another, we might see the goal of this process, which is repentance and true faith. And through all this, Jesus says, and while we're engaged in all this, we need to be constant in prayer. He says in verse 9, truly I tell you, if two or three agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. That's a good general encouragement about the power of our prayers, that God hears them and listens. That he's present with us, even when we're gathered just two or three together. But in this particular context, he's been talking about restoring broken fellowships and relationships. And so I think the prayer that he's talking about is the prayer that people might repent, that they might turn back in faith, that relationships might be restored, that fellowship might be repaired, that the church might be whole and together. And that when we seek to speak to people, that we only do so when we've been constant in our prayers for them and for ourselves. It's only natural, though, to think, if we go through all this, what next? We can see Peter working through that in verses 21. Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? Jesus has been explaining what to do if someone sins against you. Go to them, speak to them. Hopefully they'll listen, that they'll repent, and then you forgive them. But Peter says, how often do I have to do that? What about the person who I speak to? They say, I'm sorry, I didn't realise what I'd done. Please forgive me. And I do. And then the next week they do it again. And then the next week they do it again. And then the next week they do it again. What do I do then? How many times do I have to go through this process, Lord? Is 7 times maybe enough? After that, we kind of draw the line and say, that's it. Do you know, want to know how many times I had to go searching for that lost sheep when I was growing up? Not once, not twice. I'm pretty sure it was more than 7 times. As many times as it was lost, my dad would send me out to find it. Jesus says, no, not even 7 times is enough, but 77 times, or 7 times 70. The point is here, he's not putting an upper limit on it, going, well, not 7, go to 77, but on the 78th time, that's it, draw the line, no more. Now, the point is we just keep forgiving and keep forgiving. We go through this process again and again. There's no limit to the forgiveness that we're to offer to one another. And Jesus goes on to make that clear in the rest of the chapter as he tells a great parable outlining how resentment and revenge are to have no part amongst us. For just as we have been forgiven, we are to forgive one another. God has forgiven us completely and fully, and we're to imitate him. We're to be like God, slow to anger, quick to forgive, abounding in love to one another. That should be the mark of our community here. Not just because it's the last line in our mission statement, to build community that demonstrates God's love, but because that's the kind of people Jesus is calling us to be in this passage. Those who seek out and care for one another. Those who don't just let anything slide or let people get away with anything, but who out of love correct and guide one another. That we're to be people ourselves who are open to correction for when we've done wrong. But most of all, that out of love we're to forgive one another, to care for one another, and not to neglect one another. Who, if they looked on and saw a community like that, would not want to be part of it? If we live out Jesus' call here in Matthew 18, who wouldn't want to join us in being part of God's community here? Let's pray that Jesus helps us to care for and to shepherd one another in this way. Gracious Lord, we thank you that you sought us out when we were lost. That when we were weak or injured, you cared for us. And we thank you, Lord, that you have forgiven us all that we have done. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to treat each other in the same way, to seek out the lost and poor and neglected amongst us, to encourage those to encourage one another in our faith. And Lord, when we sin against each other, to forgive, to show love and mercy and kindness as you have shown us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.